Class, we come to a milestone in our study of the story of the Bible this morning. We come to cassette number 31, which concludes the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And as we approach the final chapter, we have a record, as most of you know, of the death of Jacob and also the death of Joseph. For a moment, we would like to go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You don't need to turn to it, for you know the account very well. When we come to that record of these glorious, faithful men of the past, those that have been given to us as an example to follow, we find the names of Jacob and Joseph. We find two characters that are in the Bible that probably have the most colorful lives of any that are presented to us, or among the most colorful, I should say. And think for a moment, class, of the many events that the writer to the Hebrews could have chosen to write upon as he enumerates their faithfulness. Think of the colorful life of Jacob for a moment. Think of the colorful life of Joseph. And yet, isn't it interesting that when the writer to the Hebrews chooses to name something that whereby he can put their names in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the annals of faith, that he chooses their last days. He chooses their death. He speaks of Jacob being on his deathbed. I want to emphasize this point, that Jacob does not get into the 11th chapter of Hebrews until he's on his deathbed. In other words, God is telling us that it takes a lifetime to gain eternal life, that it is not a thing that we accomplish overnight. It is a lifetime of molding and persevering and patient continuance and well-doing. Now, we won't dwell on this point at the present time, but we will come to it, God willing, before the end of our session this morning. When he looks upon Joseph's colorful life, he does not take those colorful events when he was a savior of the world, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually he goes to Joseph's death also, and he picks on Joseph's bones. That's the interesting thing. He speaks concerning the bones of Joseph. Now let's keep those two points in mind, and we come back now to the 49th chapter of Genesis, verses 29 and 30 for an introduction. You remember last week we concluded with Jacob's blessings upon his 12 sons. Notice at the end of this old patriarch's life now. Notice where his heart is, class. Notice where his desires are. Notice where his mind is anchored. Oh yes, we had quite a story about Jacob and his failures and his problems and his successes, didn't we? But you see, God looks through all of these problems, and he looks through your life and mine. While we concentrate upon our weaknesses and upon our sins and upon our utter unworthiness, God is looking deeper than this. He was looking deeper than that into Jacob's life, wasn't he? He was looking down into a heart that was temporarily clouded with the works of flesh. But underneath it all, God saw a diamond glittering. And he puts Jacob through these trials and these troubles, whereby that dirt and that dust was cleared from that diamond, and it could sparkle in its beauty. And listen to Jacob's last words, his last thought now. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered here in Egypt. Remember, he had been 17 years in Egypt. He was in high favor with the Pharaohs. Jacob could have been buried in royalty. Jacob could have been buried in great acclaim because he was the father of Joseph and he had gained great respect among the inhabitants of the land. But it had not swayed Jacob. Oh no. He says, bury me. I'm going to be buried with my fathers, in the land that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. What happens at a funeral of a dear child of Christ today, or a brother of Christ, I should say, and a child of God? What does the speaker say when he comes to those last words? What does the brother, the officiating brother, I should say, what does he say when he comes to the funeral of that loved one? Does he acclaim his accomplishments in this world and how much money he has been able to accumulate and the vast possessions he has been able to acquire? No. He expresses the hope of resurrection from the dead, brethren and sisters. He expresses the fact that he's going to be an heir of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The message is the same today at a funeral of a child of God as it was in the days of Abraham. He's looking for the resurrection of that righteous dust that is in the cave of Machpelah. He is looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. He's looking for the realization of those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, that's what God was looking for in those closing words of Jacob. God doesn't go back and condemn Jacob for all the mistakes he had made. When you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be a recapitulation of all the mistakes we've done. Why did you do this on September 16th, 1948? None of that. That is forgiven. That mistake, brethren and sisters, was part of the molding process that you and I had gone through, just as Jacob had gone through. And now our hope at the end will be in the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the fulfillment of those covenants of promise and of the judgment seat where God will look upon His finished product. You know, that's the reason that we pray day by day, isn't it, for the forgiveness of our sins. That the dust that we acquire during the day and during the week can be washed away with forgiveness, and that we continue to reflect the Shekinah glory. And you know that's what Christ is going to be looking for at the judgment seat. Oh, He's going to be in front of a great group of sinners. He's going to be in front of those many that have, like myself, that have made terrible mistakes during their journey. But He's going to be in front of those who have come to Him at the end of the day. Lord, wash my feet. Wash that part of me that has walked through the serpent's habitat. And you know, once those reflectors have been cleansed, brethren and sisters, and that's what we're supposed to be, reflectors of the Son of righteousness. And when those reflectors are cleansed, then the thing that keeps a reflector from reflecting is dirt, it's sin. And when Christ reaches down from His high vantage point this morning, and He washes our feet, we reflect once again. That's the reason He has told us to hold fast, hold on, keep coming to that mercy seat. Keep getting your feet washed, your reflectors cleansed, because one day I'm going to stand in front of you, and I want to see a reflection of my own glorious self. And I'm not going to ask for an accounting of all your mistakes. I'm looking at the finished product. Oh, my brethren and sisters, if we can only see that great lesson in the life of Joseph and Jacob. Jacob is who we're talking about at the present time. If we can only see that principle in the life of Jacob, then our study has not been in vain. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. And note, if you will, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. Oh, I love that phrase. Jacob had kept his feet on the floor. Jacob had worn out. He hadn't rusted out. And now the end comes and he gathers his feet up into the bed, yielded up the spirit, and was gathered unto his people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the cave of Machpelah. You know, Jacob had kept his feet on the floor until the very end. remembered class, he had started out as a man of the flesh. He took hold of his brother's heel at birth, which was why he was called Jacob the supplanter. He had lived up to that name, which was certainly characteristic of him. He held on to everything he could find. And he was always trying to be first. He was a man that walked on his two feet. He started out on all fours, and he took what he wanted by any method. And as a young man, he went on two legs, you remember. When by that we mean he was self-sufficient. He would get along quite nicely with his own intellect, thank you. And you remember that one night he came to Peniel, to the fords of Jabbok. God broke his leg. God was ready to break his neck, if necessary, to get the man that he wanted. And then after that, Jacob walked on three legs. He was no longer self-opinionated. He was no longer self-assertive. He was no longer aggressive. He was no longer contemptible, because he had learned the lesson the hard way that he could not walk alone. At Peniel, God crippled him. He became a three-legged man. And the great lesson, brethren and sisters, that we learn from this is that we have to become a three-legged man also. We can never realize the beauty of the truth. We can never realize what the extent of our calling until that night we have our Peniel, that we are brought to our knees, that we begin to see for the first time in our lives that we cannot go it alone. Then we began to realize the beauty of the truth. Now we read in Genesis 50:1 and 2 that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. We have here a sad moment, don't we? For we've all experienced this. And the eyes which once gazed with love are closed. When the lips that once spoke are stilled. And we do weep. We do weep, of course, but our weeping is for ourselves, really, if we stop to think. For Paul tells us to sorrow not as others which have no hope. How well that Joseph knew that his father would be among those faithful ones at the resurrection who will be brought from the dead. I've often wondered, brethren and sisters, and thought many times of the surprises that there will be at the judgment seat. You know, in this instance here, I can imagine that Isaac would have looked upon Jacob and he'd say, well, son, there were a few times that I wondered if you would make it. But in the mercy of God, you did. And I'm sure that Abraham thought, boy, I didn't think that the way you started that you might not be here. But you did. But had you ever, and I carry that a little bit further. I wonder what my father will think as he looks upon me, if I'm granted an entrance into that kingdom. I wonder if he will not put his hand on my shoulder and say, well, son, there were some times when I didn't know if you would hold on or not. Yeah. Then my mind has gone to some of the real joyful occasions that will be present in the resurrection. I'm thinking this morning especially of our first convert that we had in Pasadena off of radio station KWKW. That was before our extensive effort became a reality over KABC in Los Angeles and then on KGO in Oakland. There are several of you here this morning that remember those days. But out of KWKW, one day came a request from a 70-year-old man. And you know, the interesting thing was that 70-year-old man was a deacon in a Christian church here in Pasadena. And he actually ate up the truth as we talked with him. He took God's way and all of our literature, and finally that man was baptized. And what an enthusiastic Christadelphian he was. He was an inspiration to everyone around them. He had found a gem of great price. Then one day, after returning from the East Coast, he came to me and put his arms around my neck and said, and started crying. And I said, "What in the world is the matter?" He says, "You can never know what happened." And I said, "What was it?" He says, "You know, I told you that my mother died when I was 12 years old." "Yes, I remember that." "Do you know that when I was back east, do you know, Maury, that I found out that my mother was a Christadelphian and I'll see her in the resurrection?" Can you imagine the joy on that mother's face? And those glorious scenes will be repeated, brethren and sisters, over and over again in that day. You know, there was a Jochebed, actually, that had instilled the truth into that little mind while she had him under her care. And she had so implanted the Word of God that even though he had drifted away and had become an elder in an outside church, that one day he heard the Word coming over the radio, and it rekindled that interest. It brought back that early childhood training, and he returned to his father. Can you imagine the many scenes of joy that we will experience in that day? I want to be there when Abraham looks at Isaac, and then Isaac looks at said Jacob, and Jacob looks at Joseph. I want to be there when Stephen looks into the eyes of Paul. I want to be there when John the Baptist looks into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Art thou he, or should we look for another?" Oh, brethren and sisters, the joys of resurrection. Now, you know, as we get into this 50th chapter, we see the longest funeral procession that we have on record. You know, go back for just a moment of Joseph weeping on his father. The consolation we have in Christ is all-embracing. We know that nothing can touch us, really, that has not first passed through the will of God. We've seen this in the life of Jacob, haven't we? He's planned the cycles of life and death, so that as we watch our loved ones go, and as we prepare to go ourselves one of these days, we can know that this is in the plan of God. Yet, in the midst of the unmitigated sorrow of unbelievers, the child of God, even though tears dim his eyes, yet there is a rainbow formed, isn't there? And we see the glorious end. We see the counterpart in that rainbow which will arch itself over David's restored throne as spoken of in the first chapter of Ezekiel. You know, I love the Revised Standard Version's interpretation of Psalm 56 and 8. Listen with me, brethren and sisters. "Thou hast kept count of my tossing. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Are they not in thy book? In other words, you've known all the way along, haven't you, Lord? You've known all the way along. Then we read that the physicians embalmed Israel. You know, this was a superstitious practice that they had. And we have many superstitious practices in paganism, don't we? And indeed, in Christendom today, we have superstitious practices. They testify to the essential truths that are revealed by God at the dawn of history. And those essential truths, basically, they have a feeling that there would be a resurrection, that there would be some way that man would continue on in life. We see this in the way the Egyptians buried the dead. They made provision for the future. They left them wagons and food for the next world. And actually, embalming was a very childish way of helping God, helping him out. In other words, he wouldn't have quite so much trouble in bringing somebody back from the dead. He wouldn't have trouble in restoring their body. You know, this is actually the original reason why they buried people with their faces up. There wouldn't be so much trouble in raising the bodies if that individual faced the sunrise. These are only some of the peculiar superstitions. But in the truth, we know better, don't we? The one that created can recreate. The one that brought us from dust can still bring us from the dust of the ground. The Lord Jesus will raise us up by the power that He has to subdue all things unto Himself. As Paul so beautifully brings out in the third chapter of Philippians at verse 21. Now notice too, in verse 4, we have a picture of these professional mourners. Undoubtedly they had a great deal of respect for Jacob. But you see, when the days of his mourning were past, or rather go back to verse 3, 40 days were fulfilled for him, so verse 4, fulfill those days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now this is interesting because the length of mourning actually for royalty was 72 days. So you can get some idea of the extent of Jacob's popularity in Egypt. They had given him 70 days of mourning. Now every line of this account bears the mark of a contemporary writer. It would have had to have been Moses. He was familiar with these things. And notice too that Joseph followed the burial customs of Egypt by leaving his beard untrimmed and his hair uncut. Now you know, many people have asked the question, why did not Joseph go in before Pharaoh himself to request permission to go to Egypt to bury his father? It was impossible for Joseph to do this. You could not appear. Remember when Joseph was taken out of prison and brought into the courts of Pharaoh? The first thing he did was to shave himself. You could not appear before a Pharaoh with a beard and hair on your face. You appeared before a Pharaoh in the symbol of purity. This is why he did not go directly into the presence of Pharaoh. But to the message to the king received a speedy answer. And the great funeral procession then started across the desert toward the land of Canaan. It would have taken several weeks to get there. And you can imagine what a tremendous procession this was. There was a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Maybe some of it was real. We don't know. But this man was greatly respected and loved and honored in the land of Egypt. Probably the longest funeral procession that the world has ever seen. Watch now, it went all the way from the land of Egypt to Hebron in the land of Canaan. No one wonders why Pharaoh asked Joseph to lead their little ones and their flocks so that he could be sure, he wanted to be sure they would come back. Pharaoh needed Joseph. Pharaoh needed his wisdom. And so we read that there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now I want you to notice something carefully. Here is a mark of inspiration, class. Notice what we have down in verse 13. For his sons. Oh, how important this is. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Field of Machpelah. Why didn't the Egyptians go on? Do you remember an incident in Abraham's life when Abraham was to offer his son on the altar for a burnt offering? What did he tell his servants when they had reached a certain spot? You abide here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and in due time, we will come again to you. This is exactly what we have here. The final burying of this great old patriarch Jacob was not for Egyptian eyes. It was not for those outside the covenants of promise. It was a principle that was brought forward so pointedly in that offering of Isaac. The two of them went together. And you know what we're referring to, don't you? It was that night the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary. He and His Father went to Calvary. The two of them went together. Here's the beginning. Here's the beginning. The sons of Jacob, the very foundation stone of the gospel, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are the ones that take their father to the cave of Machpelah. Now then we have a very touching incident, really, after the death of Jacob. We have these brethren. We read in verses 18 to 21 that his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God." And this follows, doesn't it, on verse 17, or 14 to 17, where we read that he sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. You know, many people doubt if Jacob had said that at all. Many people doubt if Joseph even, if those brethren even went to Jacob with that request. But now, since the death of their father, they're frightened out of their wits. They question the sincerity of Joseph. They questioned whether he meant it when he had forgiven them. Now they come with this plea. "But as for you," Joseph says, "don't think that I'm holding that grudge." And I want you to think, brethren and sisters, of the counterpart of Joseph this morning. It's the mediator at our right hand, and we come before him, and many times we wonder if our sins can be forgiven. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, and is it this day to save much people alive." What did those that crucified Christ say? His sin, the sin be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. But it was done, brethren and sisters, to save much people alive. And Christ says to you and to me this morning, to everyone that will come to him, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforts us, doesn't he? And he speaks kindly unto us. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." That's the message he has. My burden is light. I'm ready to forgive. You know, brethren and sisters, we have Joseph dwelling in Egypt, he in his father's house. And Joseph lived to be 110 years old. Joseph even saw his great-grandchildren. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. He saw also the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were brought up upon Joseph's knees. A very interesting thing is that when we get into the land and we witness the burial of Joseph, we're going to find that there was another man there. There was another deliverer. There was another one that typed the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was actually Jesus. His name was that which comes, as we said last week, from Yehoshua, the word from which we get salvation. And his name was Joshua. Joshua. And isn't it interesting that Joshua lived exactly the same number of years that Joseph, another Savior of the world, lived? 110 years. And now, before we go into the second half of our cassette this morning, I'm going to ask you to press the fast forward button, and then we will continue our narrative. Come with me to verses 24 to 26 of Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Brethren and sisters, the book of beginnings that starts with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That book ends with a sad commentary, a coffin in Egypt. It begins with the most comprehensive thought that it is possible to conceive of, God in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth, and because of the entrance of sin. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. It begins with life. It ends with death. But we also have a comforting message in those last words. We have a comforting message from the God of mercy, the God of truth. Isn't that just like our Heavenly Father? You know, when He was warning that ten tribe kingdom in the book of Hosea and Malachi and the other minor prophets, through all that denunciation, He always ended up with a message of hope, and that's what He does in the book of Genesis. And you know, when we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, as we said at the beginning of our lesson this morning, of all the things that God could have spoken of concerning the colorful life of Joseph, when He comes to the end, He speaks of his bones. That's the only thing you find concerning Joseph's bones. What did Joseph say? Let's go back and look again. He calls his brethren in. He says, you know, boys, it's not going to be like this forever with you. It's not going to be like this. You're going to have some rough sledding pretty soon. What are you talking about, Joseph? We never had it so good. You're the prime minister. You're held in high esteem. And we're your friends. We're dwelling over there in Goshen. We have everything handed to us on a silver platter, so to speak. What are you talking about? You listen to me. Listen to me. I haven't guided you wrong in the past now. You have seen that I have been the Savior of Egypt. You have seen me exalted. You have seen me predict. You have seen me prophesy accurately. And you must know that God has been guiding and directing my thinking. Have faith in what I'm about to tell you. You're not going to have it like this forever. You're going to be under oppression. You're going to have trouble. And one day you're going back to that land of promise. Now listen to me. I want you to take me with you when you go. Joseph, are you foolish? Are you silly? Joseph, don't you know that you're going to receive a royal burial in along the banks of the Nile? Don't you know you're going to be in one of those pyramids out there? Don't you know that you're revered in Egypt? And you want to go back to Canaan? Joseph, this is the most prosperous community in the world. This is the greatest city in the world. This is the most respected city in the world. And you are second in command. You don't want to be buried in royalty. No. No. You know, there's going to come one out after me that chose to suffer affliction with his brethren rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. Well, you're looking at someone the same way. You know, there's going to come one into the world that's going to redeem the world, that's going to be the great counterpart of my life, that's going to put the possibility of becoming equal with God under the table. He's going to become a servant. He's going to humble himself. He's going to empty himself. That's what I'm going to do. I don't want Egypt. Just don't argue with me. I've thought this thing through. I've been reared like this. I know what I'm talking about. I have faith in the God of Israel. When you leave this place, as you're going to do, take my bones with you. He was schooled in the things of God, wasn't he, brethren and sisters? Stop and think for a moment. Do you know that at that time there was only two kinds of burial in the land of Egypt? You were either put in a pauper's coffin of wood, or if you were buried in royalty, you were buried in a coffin that was hewn out of solid rock. They're on exhibition in the museums of Egypt and England today. Many of our brethren and sisters have seen them. That's where Joseph would have been buried. And do you know that those coffins weighed 10 tons? The evidence is there. Read Adam Clark's dissertation on this in his commentary. It's extremely interesting. Take my bones with you. You know, Joseph was uttering a prophecy that wouldn't take place for 3 1/2 centuries. They could never have taken Joseph's bones out of Egypt immediately upon his death. The Pharaohs would not have stood for it. Here was a great man. He belonged to Egypt, and Egypt was not going to lose him. But it was going to be 350 years before Joseph's bones would be taken out, and that command had to go down from generation to generation. Man would be on his deathbed. Oh, I must tell you something. We made a promise to Joseph that if you leave this land, we're not so sure we were going to, but Joseph said we would. And if we leave, we've got to take Joseph's bones with us. That's the reason they hauled them on a wagon. They want us to look at the hope and the comfort that God leaves us with now in these last verses of Genesis, a coffin in Egypt, brethren and sisters. Think of it for a moment. A coffin in Egypt. Do you know that that word coffin there, that's the only time, that's the only time that this Hebrew word is translated coffin. Every other time that word is translated, the Ark of the Covenant. Was that accidental? No. Joseph wasn't buried in a coffin. Oh, literally he was, yes. Joseph was buried in the Ark of the Covenant. He was buried in the same Ark of the Covenant that you and I will be buried in if Christ's coming is still out in the future. He was buried in the same Ark of the Covenant that my father and my mother and all of those who have gone to sleep in Christ was buried. And that Ark of the Covenant was... What was the meaning of that Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top, as we're going to find out as we begin our journey in Exodus next week? That Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim looked down into the blood-spattered mercy seat. God says, there will I meet with you. God meets with us at death, brethren and sisters. Oh, he doesn't carry us away with an immortal soul into his presence. Oh no, he meets with us. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Think for a moment what God was doing. He was not only transporting Joseph into the land of promise. God was transporting an exhortation with the nation of Israel if they could have only realized it. And what an exhortation. As those Israelites pulled on a wagon through that Red Sea, across the desert wastes of Sinai, tugging and heaving at that wagon all the time in which this 10-ton casket with Joseph's bones. Airtight. The mummy, if you will, of Joseph. Preserved. That was the exhortation, if they could only realize it. The Ark of the Covenant was with them, and it was telling them a story. Here was a dead man, and he was going to the land of promise, and that dead man was only dead from a physical standpoint, because he was alive as far as God was concerned. Let the dead bury their dead. That's what they did in Egypt. But Joseph's hope was not in the coffin in Egypt. Joseph's hope was in the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant would tell them something if they would think. That Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was alive. And he says, if I live, you will live. If you die and are part of me, you will come from the dead. Oh yes, we're buried with him, aren't we? But we're also raised with him, brethren and sisters, to walk in newness of life. That's what that funeral procession, that constant funeral procession for 40 years going through the wilderness was telling the nation of Israel. No, we have no excuses, do we? When Israel stands at the judgment seat of Christ, and of course, those under the age of those over the age of 21, they won't be there. Many of them will, maybe. We don't know. We don't know who will be at the judgment seat, brethren and sisters. God alone can tell that. God alone can look into the heart. God alone determines who is responsible to him. How true, how true. And one of the most sobering exhortations that we have in all the scripture is that the difference between baptism and immersion. Someone might be quite surprised to hear Maury Stewart say that, but it's true. It's with sadness in my heart that I tell you that my second son was immersed. Yes, he was. My second son was probably passed as good an interview as any candidate ever passed. The interviewing board said, "My, what a wonderful interview." I said, "No, it wasn't. No. My son has a photographic mind. My son has been reared in the Sunday school. My son has participated in the readings. My son has been at his father's feet. And he knows those passages. But my son doesn't know what they mean. It's by rote. My sons later proved that I was right. And my son has later come to me and confessed that he didn't realize what he had done." You see, my dear brethren and sisters, why I say that only God knows. Yes, he was baptized. No, he was immersed. There's a vast difference. And that is the reason I say that even those that come under the curse of Numbers chapter 14. You know, there's two great oaths in that chapter. One is 14 and 21 that we know so well. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But we fail to look upon another verse in the 14th chapter of Numbers. For God says again, as truly as I live, and he's talking to the children of Israel over 21, as truly as I live, you are not going to enter that land. Your bones are going to rot out here in the sand because you don't believe me. Whose fault was that, brethren and sisters? Here's the lesson I want to leave out of Genesis this morning. Whose fault was that?
Was it gods?
No.
What was their constant reminder? 10 tons that they were pulling day by day as they went through that wilderness. And what was in that casket? The bones of a saved man, if I might use modern day terminology, and I say that without any qualifications, Joseph was saved. They had the example before them. They had a guarantee before them that God meant what He said. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, so many years later, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And it is all incorporated in that key word, believe. And before we can believe, oh, if the world and the brethren and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, including Maury Stewart, could realize this great truth, that before we can believe, we have to know. Take it into everyday life. You can believe you can be a carpenter the rest of your life, and unless you know what you're doing, you can't build a house. You can believe you're an engineer, unless you know what you're doing, you can't construct the mighty bridge. And it doesn't change in our quest for eternal life. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, I would be missing the point completely. I would be missing the point completely if I left floundering Israel in that wilderness, pulling on that Ark of the Covenant. And I did not follow Paul's admonition of Romans 15 and 4, where he says that these things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. We had our conception in Egypt, didn't we, brethren and sisters? That's the story of Genesis. We had our rearing in Egypt, didn't we, brethren and sisters? That's the story of Genesis. We had our gestation period in Egypt, didn't we, brethren and sisters? That's the story of Genesis. We had some mighty examples out there before us. Jacob, stumbling. God picking him up. Refining him through trial and trouble and problems. Finally getting the man he wanted. We had some vivid pictures, didn't we, of God's judgment on sin and the ark and the flood that came on the earth. We had some beautiful pictures, didn't we, of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in that ark that was prepared. And we saw the same destructive force that destroyed sin in the earth, that same force was the power that lifted up that ark and carried it to glory. We saw a vivid manifestation of El Shaddai, didn't we, brethren and sisters? That word, that title of deity where Shad represents nourishment. The rest of that word represents the destructive power of God. This was our gestation period. Then we had our new birth. We're about to have our new birth, I should say, as we begin our journey through the Red Sea in baptism. As we begin our wanderings in the wilderness of life, that's where we are today. Brethren and sisters, I want to leave this thought as we conclude this book of beginnings. When you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will have no excuse. For through this wilderness of life, we have been carrying a burden, haven't we? Day by day. Here it is. We have been carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But you know, our long journey has made that, in many cases, a real burden to us. And we haven't seen the joy that is represented therein. That's the story of Joseph. So many times we look upon this book as being dead. We look upon it as, in the terminology of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, that it's dry bones. Very dry. We read it mechanically, and what does that mean? And we don't take time to analyze it and try to see what God is telling us. That's what Israel did with the Ark of the Covenant that they were taking through the wilderness of life. They would rise in the morning and say, oh no, not that again. It's so hot today. Or it's raining today. Or it's so cold out there. Why should we leave our beds and why should we go out there to transport the Ark of the Covenant? Do we recognize ourselves, brethren and sisters, with us today? We're carrying Joseph through this wilderness of life. We are carrying our Yehoshua, our salvation, through this wilderness of life. We are looking upon Moses many times, and Moses is representative of the old law, the old covenant, and he can't take us into the promised land. It is Joshua, our Jesus, that must take us into that promised land, brethren and sisters. And he takes us in through the Ark of the Covenant. We are carrying Joseph's bones every day of our life. Think for a moment. As we come to the end of this glorious book, brethren and sisters, this book of beginnings, think. Think of the writer to the Hebrews once again. As he recapitulates and he tells us the highlights of these things, he could not have ended on a more glorious note, even though from a surface viewpoint, it's a sad note, a coffin in Egypt. Who would think of hope in a coffin? But we investigate, don't we? And we find the greatest hope in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop and think. That's exactly the way the book ends, if we will think for a moment. For who is the Ark of the Covenant? It is that spoken of in the second chapter of Colossians. It's the beginning of a new creation, brethren and sisters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end of Genesis, he's creating the second heavens and the earth. And he's inviting you and me to be participants therein. In that book of beginnings, what has he done? He's told us of how man failed and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. How many times we had that repeated? Cain, or go back further than that, Adam transgressed God's law. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The earth was without form and void. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Often in Egypt, there he was, the promised seed. We came on down, didn't we? And we saw that promise exemplified and glorified as Noah came from the ark. And that rainbow was arched over, speaking of redemption, speaking of a new creation, that morning without clouds when the red of the rainbow has been transformed into the purple of priesthood, gone through the complete progression. A coffin in Egypt. The Ark of the Covenant. Abraham, to thee and to thy seed will I give it for an everlasting possession. You can't do it. So I'll touch the womb of Sarai myself. A coffin in Egypt. Isaac, I'm going to give you to your seed forever. But you can't do it. I'll touch the womb of Rebekah. They're going to be mine. I will do it. No man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. A coffin in Egypt. Come down to the life of Joseph. He's placed in a pit in Canaan, isn't he? A symbol of his death. Yes, he died, didn't he, for the Hebrews. But we bring him into Egypt, brethren and sisters, and he's put in a dungeon, he's put in a pit again, and he's delivered, and this time his death, burial, and resurrection says that he died for the Gentiles also. Coffin in Egypt. Then he becomes a savior of the world. He becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A coffin in Egypt. We had death everywhere, haven't we? Now our merciful God, the one that you and I will stand before at that great tribunal, the one who forgave, the one who picked up, the one who put on his feet time after time, his faithful ones that held fast. He ends this book with a coffin in Egypt. And to the average mind, the mind that does not discern the things of God, they think, so what? A carcass. But God says, my children will investigate like they will the rest of the world. Word. And they'll see that that coffin in Egypt has hope. Because my son is the resurrection and the life, and that coffin is the Ark of the Covenant. There I will meet with thee. That was the reason that Israel could not worship except in Jerusalem after they became a nation, because their God would meet with them, brethren and sisters. But that has changed today, because the Ark of the Covenant is with us today. He's in every part of the world today, every section of this world, and God says, there I will meet with thee, where he is found, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there's the Ark of the Covenant, there I will be with them. It's not no longer confined to Jerusalem. It is no longer confined to the land of Canaan, but now it is worldwide. That's what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away not only the sins of the Hebrew nation, this was what shocked the 12, this was what shocked the Pharisees, this was what shocked the world. I shouldn't say the 12 because they hadn't been chosen then, but this was what shocked the Jewish nation. The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the Hebrews? No. The sin of the world. John, what are you saying? We're the favorite people. Do you mean to say that God's going out and call those Gentile dogs? Yes. Yes. That coffin in Egypt is going to include everyone. And it includes you and me, brethren and sisters. And this morning, as we conclude this book of Genesis, as we get ready for our baptism in the Red Sea, as we get ready for our journey to the land of Canaan in that book of Exodus, let us take comfort and hope in those closing words of Genesis, a coffin in Egypt.